Once again, to By Grace, we're thrilled that you're here this morning to worship the Lord with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, and today we begin the sixth chapter. This is God's Word, given to us, so we should receive it by faith. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this Lord's Day to worship you. We come to declare your praise. We come to sing songs that glory in your goodness, that remind us of your power. They show us the gospel. Father, we delight in gathering with your people. We delight in fellowshipping with one another because of our union with Christ. We have union with each other. And Father, we pray this morning that in the midst of our fellowship, in the midst of singing songs to you and praising you, Father, that you would speak to us through your word, that we would be changed. Father, we pray this morning that you would teach us afresh, anew, what it means to rest in your rule and to worship and serve you all the days of our life. We pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people agree. Amen. We're going to be talking today about the Sabbath. This is a term that I've even heard argued should be dropped altogether by the church. I've heard people on very extreme sides debate and castigate one another. I've seen people get hot, violent in their hands and their body movements, their gestures. I've seen men stomp out of rooms that were filled with their brothers. I've seen people ignore. I've seen people deny. I've seen people in almost every capacity of my life who love or hate the Sabbath. So I ask you this morning, as we come to the text today, do you have a high view of the Sabbath? Do you have a low view of the Sabbath? Do you believe the Sabbath exists? Do you neglect it altogether? On what levels do you think about or have any reverence for the Sabbath? But as we also come to talk about the Sabbath and talk about what Jesus is teaching us about the Sabbath, we also must ask questions of our personalities. Here's what I mean. Are you a rule keeper by personality? When you see a rule, do you like it and think, "Oh, I can safely live within the confines of that rule"? Is it a kindness to you when your parents give you a specific bedtime and say, "Every night, 9 o'clock, eyes closed, heads on pillows"? Or does that kind of thinking make you uncomfortable? Do you think rules are for suckers? We should just do whatever we want, whenever we want, especially as children. We only get this one life to live, Dad. Shouldn't we do with it whatever we please? Are you a rule breaker? Are you someone who loves to stick it to the man, whoever he might be in your mind? Are you someone who loves to subvert all that systemized organization so that you can just be as you are and do as you will. Most of us, I would imagine, are somewhere in the middle, with rules that we like and rules that we don't like, customs and traditions built on a foundation that was given to us or built on a foundation that we negotiated for or even created in our home life or in our professional life? Are the areas of your life subject to different relationships with rules? Do you hate rules in the home and love to impose them at work? Do you despise them at work and welcome them in the confines of your home? In order for us to understand what's happening at the beginning of Luke chapter 6 today, we must come ready to confess our bias. We must come ready to acknowledge our preferences. I, by nature, am a rule breaker. I, by nature, think rules can be helpful, but not when they're ironclad with no exception clauses allowed. That's my default. And by God's grace and His providence, He's been sanctifying me over the course of my Christian walk to see many rules as tools that are helpful, many rules as guidelines that produce and protect a life that flourishes. But generally, my initial reaction to a rule is one of distrust, one of rebellion, one of, they sort of have a spirit behind that that I can line up with, but maybe the rule itself I would like to negotiate about. I'm sure it was very easy to raise me as a child. Please bless my mother as she had to do that with me and my brother. Do you have a high view of Sabbath? Do you have a high view of rule keeping? Do you have a low or no view of Sabbath? Do you have a low view of rule keeping? That's at the very center of what we're doing today. How do we relate to God's design for human flourishing? What if I told you this morning that the good of your walk with Christ, the good of your relationships in your home or at work, is deeply connected to your view of Sabbath? Would you believe me? What if Jesus proved it to you? Well, that's the easy way out, right? Well, unless the Lord proves it, I don't have to deal with it, right? All right. Enough foreplay, let's begin. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, the word of God being given to Moses on the holy mountain records the fourth commandment of the top 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. How often do you reflect on the fourth commandment? For some of you, it might be fairly regularly. For some of you, it might be news to you that that's the fourth commandment. Many of us somewhere in between. What is God saying to Moses in this moment, more than we can cover if you gave me all day to speak to you, yes? Let alone in the confines of our traditional service time. God gave man Sabbath. God gave man Sabbath. Why? At the heart of today's passage in Luke 6 is, why does God give Sabbath? Not what is allowed on the Sabbath or what is restricted on the Sabbath, what is required on the Sabbath, what's encouraged on the Sabbath. But why does God give Sabbath? And many I've begun a conversation like this with have offered quickly in their explanations of why we receive the Sabbath our sinful limitations. In many people's minds, far too many people's minds, they believe that Sabbath is necessary because we live in a fallen world. Does that idea line up with what I just read in Exodus 20? Categorically, no. Why? Because God, who is limitless, God, who is pure of heart and mind and motivation and ability and any other way you could measure or describe purity, rested. It was not linked to finitude, and it was not linked to fallenness. It was linked to created order. Does God require rest on the seventh day? No. Not of himself. He does not need it. He was not empty in a way he needs to be filled. But does he require Sabbath rest for us? Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about today. Yeah. Yes, the pattern of one in seven is a gift that Almighty God has given his image bearers. Now, should the church hold this even more precious than those outside the church? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Do we? Maybe less and less, at least culturally, or maybe even personally. Did God require rest from his labor because he was empty? Or did God pattern himself and his creation after the design he had for us as we bear his image? If God limits himself to rest, how much more must we enter into his limited rest for us? So the pattern is clear from Exodus 20. It is a full day of rest and worship, one in seven. So for 6 days we labor, and on the seventh we rest. One of the underlying elements of this commandment is that God gave mankind the Sabbath for our good. It's a gift, not a punishment. It's not a punishment for sin. It was offered and designed in the creational order long before sin entered the world. Now, are we allowed to talk about, because of sin, we need more rest? Yeah, we can have that conversation, right? Because we are not infinite in power and glory as God is, we need it all the more. Yes, 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 amen. We were designed to work, and we were designed to rest. And rest, in biblical terms, is not just the ceasing of activity. Actually, many times in the Bible, activity is described as being restful. And that blows many of our modern minds and must rearrange much of our modern thinking. For us, when I say, "Do you need some rest?" to my children when they're young, they will always say, "No." And I will say, well, I know you better than you right now. Yes, you do. You might not want it, but you need it. And I will lay their head to pillow. I will tuck the corners of their blankets along their bodies. I will pray for them. I'll turn the lights off. I will leave them in quiet or maybe soft music playing. I'll lull them to rest. But as they get older, it is also incumbent upon us to teach our young ones and ourselves that rest is ultimately not just for our bodies. Ontologically, we've already talked about in Luke's gospel that humanity is comprised of a body and a soul. And the Sabbath is designed and given by God to bless both dichotomous parts of our ontology. That's fancy pastor speak for you have a body and you have a soul, and they both need rest. And when they both receive rest, you flourish. You flourish. God, who has no limits, rested. How much more must we, with such extreme limits, rest? Listen to Genesis 2. Exodus 20 is not the first time that God speaks of this pattern and desire and design for the walk of faith. In Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Do you hear the volume of repetition in that text? Over and over and over, the central thought repeated over and over and over. God worked, God rested. God worked, God rested. And then we're told at the beginning of 3 that he blessed that day of rest, that he made it holy. In fact, in Exodus 20, verse 8, that's how it begins, right? "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I remember being a young father looking at my children and staring in the eyes of my wife and thinking, I don't know how to make today holy." Have you ever felt the terror of a thought like that? Have you ever been overwhelmed by your responsibility as an employee or a parent or a husband or wife or whatever the relational dynamic, whatever the situational position of power? Have you ever been overwhelmed in a moment and realized how absolutely inadequate you are to do something that is deeply important, supremely relevant? I remember being terrorized for weeks and months. How do I make Sabbath holy? How do I raise my kids to honor and adore a holy Sabbath? When we woke up on a Sunday morning, I kept thinking over and over and over again that the day started neutral, and that I had to make it either holy or let it atrophy to unholy. And I was freed tremendously in studying and realizing that I don't make the Sabbath holy. God makes the Sabbath holy. My job is to keep it that way. The burden off me and upon Christ. What is your Sabbath pattern? What is your pattern of life? Work and rest. Because God's design is very clear here, that our weekly rhythm of life is to be patterned after his creational work. He keeps the Sabbath holy because he made the Sabbath holy. We keep the Sabbath holy because we are invited into a completed work, creationally in Christ and redemptively in Christ. So the Sabbath is for us a day of worship and a day of rest. So as we begin in Luke 6, keep this at the forefront of your mind, that God gifted Sabbath to his people, and his people perverted that gift that he gave. They added all kinds of rules and structures that he never spoke about. They built upon those structures, customs and traditions, all of which were extra biblical, not biblical. Sabbath is a day of worship and rest. And as we enter into Luke 6, the Sabbath police are not happy. Watch how this opens up. And we know that this is about Sabbath because Luke begins this vignette that way. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Clearly, you see the harm done. Please put me in spiritual prison. I clearly have offended. No, in many ways, we don't have a clue why this is so troubling. But in order for us to understand that, you must first understand that the Pharisees and the scribes think they've got it. They really, really think that they have Jesus and therefore his disciples and therefore Jesus cornered and boxed in so easily to discredit. You guys broke the Sabbath. We don't have to listen to anything Jesus might say because he doesn't protect his disciples from breaking the Sabbath. And God loves the Sabbath, so clearly these guys can't represent God. They really believe at their core that they finally have them red-handed, or in this case, grain-handed. And you can see the verbs that are being used here. What happens? What is this great offense? In verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain by rubbing them in their hands. Now, how many of you have ever plucked grain in an open field? A couple of you. Awesome. I've never done it. I don't even really know what it would be like other than to know that they were hungry, and as they were passing through, they plucked the head of this grain, and in order to consume it, they rubbed it in their hands, separating the wheat from the chaff, and they ate. Leon Morris helps us here. He's a commentator writing fairly recently. And he says that the Pharisees have built on the Sabbath a grouping of extra-biblical regulations whereby when the scripture says that they had picked, the Pharisees were ready to charge them with reaping. When the scripture says that they rubbed, the Pharisees were ready to charge them for threshing and winnowing. And when they ate, the Pharisees were ready to charge them with preparing food on the Sabbath. This is hilarious to me. They do three acts and are charged with four crimes. Picking equals reaping, rubbing equals threshing and winnowing, and eating equals preparing food on the Sabbath. That's their accusation. Listen to their own words in verse 2. Some of the Pharisees say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Gotcha. I knew if I just followed you guys long enough, you'd fall for it. I knew that if I watched you close enough, you would sin and I could discredit you publicly. That's what's going on in the hearts. They're jumping up and down inside. They've got Jesus ready to be discredited and dismissed. Move on. After all, they had broken the law. Are you allowed to break the law and be holy? Before you answer that question, ask whose law? Whose law? Had they broken the law of God in what they were doing? No. You will come to believe, I hope, at the end of this, that they had not broken the law of God. But they had clearly broken the law of the Pharisees and of Jewish custom and tradition as taught by the Pharisees. How should Jesus respond? Doesn't Jesus have an array of ways to respond? Couldn't he have said, dude, they were like walking through a field, snacking, like, what is your deal? Lighten up, chill out. Could Jesus have said that? Or some better version of that? He could have. Could Jesus have pulled from the law a great soundbite and principle and shoved it right in their fat little faces? Right? Couldn't he have? Couldn't he have said, hey, for instance, let's go to, I don't know, Deuteronomy 23, 25, which says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Am I good? Is that a good line? Right? Let's build an argument off that. Let's do some deductive reasoning. Let's put some logic to work. If this is true in Deuteronomy 23, then they've done nothing wrong because the law advocates for their right based on mercy. That you can just walk through a field set for harvest. And as long as you don't harvest someone else's field, which would be stealing, also addressed in the top 10 commandments, yes? As long as you're not taking sickle, as long as you're not applying tools, you're just walking through and picking a fruit off the tree on your way, like you're totally, you have not injured the farmer. And you've fed the body that God gave you. If I'm arguing, I go Deuteronomy 23. That's how I'd do it. That's how I'd shut them down or dismiss them. Even if they wouldn't agree with my interpretation of the law, I can walk out with a clean conscience because I know that we didn't really violate anything. They were hungry and they had a snack in a way that the law of God permits. Peace out. I'm done. Conversation over. Jesus, who apparently loves sticky situations, says, oh, really? No, I'm not gonna point you to the easy principle. I'm going to tutor you in the depth of ways that you are wrong-hearted towards me. I'm going to take one of the rarest, weirdest, hardest to understand passages in the entire Old Testament, and I'm going to shove your face in your sin for my glory and your benefit. He pulls out this tiny little, never otherwise commented passage in 1 Samuel. And he talks about David eating the consecrated showbread. The consecrated bread of presence. Jesus is going to pick a moment that many rabbis throughout Jewish history never even tried to defend David in the midst of, because they were like, yeah, David was totally, this is awful, it's a terrible moment. Add it to the list, right? Bathsheba, eat the showbread, they're all way up there. And Jesus is going to advocate for the idea that King David didn't do anything wrong. And that's the harder case to understand. And if this is what the harder case says, this little easy case of plucking a head on the way through a garden or field on Sabbath day, like If Jesus can do this here with this text, then what they did is real. It doesn't even measure on the Richter scale, right? Jesus is going after the largest earthquake ever out of obscurity. Let's see how this unfolds. David, King David, is the Lord's anointed king in Israel. David is fleeing from Saul, who was king and still thinks that he is king. But God has rejected Saul as king and replaced him with David. So Saul's trying to hunt down and kill David. High stakes as we open this text. Super high stakes. So David, we read in 1 Samuel 21, comes to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. So the priest who's looking after the tabernacle and all its elements, making sure that all the commands of God in the ceremonial law are protected and obeyed. And in verse 3 he says, "Now then, what do you have on hand?" This is a very loaded question. David is fleeing for his life, he and some of his soldiers. And the priest is the only hope he has to get some food in the midst of their fleeing. They didn't have time to pack. They didn't get to prepare a lunch and take it with them. They're literally running for their lives. And he shows up and he asks the priest to give him 5 loaves of bread, if there is even that much, or whatever food you have. Simple request, right? I'm hungry. My boys are hungry. Saul's trying to kill us. We have to go. Can you feed us? Be the priest in this moment. Just take 10 seconds of your life and be the priest. Whose bread is that? This is God's bread, right? You didn't pack a lunch because at the end of that day, you're supposed to eat that bread. But only the priests could eat that bread. I mean, this is written out in the law of God in a couple of places. This is a clear point. That's the table of showbread. These are the sacred loaves. You stack them in 2 piles, 6 and 6, and they are only to rest in the presence of God all week. And at the end of the week, you replace them by consuming them and putting fresh loaves there. Nobody but the Levite in charge eats that bread, period. It says so in the ceremonial laws. So the priest is like, all right, I got the anointed king in front of me, and they're clearly fleeing, and I don't have any other food, right? Listen to him in verse 4. I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. And then they have a conversation about holy living and what David's ceremonial righteousness looks like in this moment and that of his men. And then in verse 6, the priest gives David the holy bread because there was no bread there but the bread of the presence. This bread has a title. I mean, you really have to wade into this moment. This bread has a title, the bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord. I'm sorry, whose bread is this? It's the Lord's bread to be replaced by ordinary common bread? No. Hot bread on the day it is to be taken away. Why on earth is Jesus making mention of this story? How on earth does David's eating the consecrated Lord's bread when he's on the lamb, and there's a question in Israel as to who the real king is? David's been anointed as king, but Saul's still alive. Whose bread is this? Who should consume this bread? all right, I know what the law says. The law says only the Levites eat this. But like, that's the king. That's God's chosen king, and he needs food. But that's God's bread, and the book said, but the law says, make your decision. The priest gives David the bread. Here. Jesus doesn't condemn the priest. He's using this moment to say, that is a heart that glories in me. That's the right purpose of my law. Listen to how David Gooding says this. It was of paramount importance to the Lord that the Lord's anointed should be fed. And it was perfectly proper, therefore, that a symbol whose strict consecration is designed to teach Israel to revere the service of the Lord. What's the showbread for? David Gooding is saying that it is proper for David to eat this bread because that bread is a symbol whose strict consecration is designed by God to teach Israel to revere service to the Lord. The Levites are to be respected because God makes holy provision for them, not just ordinary provision for them. So it's proper that this bread should be used to serve the needs of the Lord's anointed. And if serving his needs meant serving the needs of David's servants, his fellow soldiers, there was nothing improper about it. Listen to Phil Ryken on this. He's basically articulating that Jesus is arguing from a harder case to an easier one. Follow his logic. If it was proper for David's men to eat the bread of presence, as holy as it was all the more appropriate for the disciples of Jesus to pick a little grain on the Sabbath. And if those two don't get you, check out Joseph Pippa. If it was proper to violate a ceremonial law when the Lord's anointed was on the Lord's business on the Sabbath, then surely the anointed, Jesus, and his followers may break a man-made law while they are doing the Lord's business on the Lord's day. This is not the case I would use. This is not the logic I would go after. I would hang my hat and my argument on Deuteronomy 23, but I am not Jesus. Praise Jesus for your sakes. What's Jesus doing in this text? Well, listen to it unfold. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Verse 4, "How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who was with him," or those with him. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't use man-made customs and rules to avoid showing mercy. Do not use man-made customs, rules, traditions to avoid showing mercy. What's the principle? What's the purpose of the law? Human flourishing. Does starvation reflect human flourishing? The rules are there for a purpose. They are there to communicate to us the nature and priorities of God. But as we would build a life upon them, we are never to use those rules that we build upon the rules and law of God to fail to have mercy, to fail to meet the needs of the peoples around us. I really appreciated the way Bill Full of Love, that's actually his last name. I was starstruck when I read it. Full I Love, that's his last name, Full of Love. I almost changed my name on the spot because I thought that was awesome. But we're in class, and he's teaching on the Sabbath at great length, and I'm eating up everything this guy's saying, and he pauses at one point, and he goes, "Define for me what the Sabbath is for." This is a room full of seminary kids, right? I'm probably the dumbest guy in the room. And they're all tossing about these super eloquent phrases, these awesome strings of thought that I'm like, "Slow down, guys. I got sermons coming up, you know?" And Bill goes, "Those are great, those are great, those are great. Here's mine. Sabbath is for resting in the rule of Christ." Sabbath. It's for resting in the rule of Christ. When we understand resting and we start to do biblical exegesis of that word and all the texts we might find it, what does resting look like? The book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, have a lot to teach us about resting. I don't have time for it today. But what if your Sabbath was about resting in the rule of Christ? Does that not reorient your use of this day? That it's one of worship and song, it's one of learning, it's one of restoration, and it's one to be filled with deeds of necessity and mercy. Necessity and mercy. The Sabbath was made for man to worship and rest, but we are free to include in our rest and worship deeds of necessity and mercy, even if it costs us the very showbread of presence. How does Jesus conclude this argument with the Pharisees? It's staggering. Verse 5. Jesus says to them, to those who think that they have trapped Jesus and his followers, to those who can prove in their own minds that they can be completely disregarded. Aha! Jesus says these words, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's two parts to this. There's the use of this new title, Son of Man, and then there's a new claim of authority in claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. They've seen him as Lord of the body, yes? They've seen him as Lord over the spirit world, yes? They've seen him as Lord over creation, yes? Now he's saying, "I even govern the Sabbath." Whose day is the Sabbath? It's not our day. It's God's day. It's his design. It's his gift. Jesus is claiming the authority of one who governs the Sabbath because he sees himself, rightly so, as the one who instituted it for all those who bear his image. The Sabbath was not a man-made invention. The Sabbath is a divine institution. God is creator. God is lawgiver. And God gave us the Sabbath as a privilege that reflects our unique relationship to him. It hurts me inside when I hear people quote that line, verse 5. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And they think that means you should have no regard for it. That's that archaic Old Testament ceremonial stuff. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to care about the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of it. They view the Sabbath the same way they view death. an enemy to be overcome. An enemy? Sabbath is an enemy? It's one of those archaic, brutal, old laws that have no bearing on your... No. Friends, no. Brothers, sisters, no. This line of thinking is wrong. Jesus, not once, will ever in the Bible say that the Sabbath day itself is to be rejected. What Jesus always does is attack the wrong use of the Sabbath, the man-made rules added to the Sabbath. I dare you to find one phrase, one verse, where Jesus and the Sabbath are at enmity. It's a fool's errand. You won't find it because it doesn't exist. Jesus is against our abuse of the Sabbath. He's against our neglect of the Sabbath. But every time Jesus speaks about the Sabbath, he speaks against these false views that the Pharisees have taught and embedded in their culture. But Jesus never speaks against the day itself. He never speaks against our required practice of that day. In other words, what Jesus attacks is when we make our rules more important than him. When we make our rules more important than the well-being of others. It's helpful for me when I think about these issues to ask myself, am I serving the law? Am I serving the traditions of man? Or am I serving the risen Son who governs the law of God and all of my worship and service? So here's the question I want you to talk about at lunch. How can the Sabbath help you put God's glory at the center of your life? That's my charge to you. That's my question that I put upon you. How can the Sabbath help you put God's glory at the very center of your life and thereby flourish? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We give you thanks that he is Lord of life, that he is author and perfecter of faith. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us of the Son to such a degree and in so overwhelming a way that we must reflect and rest in him once every 7 days. Father, forgive us for the times where we have neglected this obligation and invitation. Father, forgive us for the times where we have cared more about what we do or don't do on that day than we do who you are and what you have done in Christ for us. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would reawaken conversations of proper Sabbath use for us, that husbands and wives and children, that families and friends and neighbors would be taken up in the question, how do we use this pattern, 1 in 7, to rest in the rule of Christ? Father, show us where we rest in our abilities. Show us where we rest in what we don't do. Show us all the ways our hearts and your gift of Sabbath are poorly or absently intertwined. Come and do this, Jesus, we ask in your holy and precious name. And all God's people agree.